Vicky and I have just returned from our summer holiday just last week and got back last Saturday, flying Portuguese airline economy. You know, it's just one of those things. Portuguese airline, they do have a little bit at the front that they curtain off, you know, that kind of first class kind of thing, you know, basically. I don't know, you get an extra cup of orange or something. I don't know what they call first class or business class there. But Vicky and I were, I suppose, more towards the back of the aeroplane. Whenever we go abroad, I always try to kind of get a bit of the local language of the country. I think it's really nice to try and sort of learn a bit of a few of the words. And it's often a struggle these days because in so many countries, especially in Europe, they speak English so well. Or we say they speak English. Usually, I think it's American actually that they're more influenced by. There's often very little need to speak the local language. But I like to try. And Vicky had a go at learning a few phrases on the plane on the way over. She had the little phrase book out and she was sort of learning a few. I thought what I would do this time is I would just leave it till we got there and just see what words I needed and try and sort of do that thing where you absorb the language as you were in that country. The first opportunity I had to do this was we'd arrived in our first night's accommodation, and there was a note next to the bathroom tap saying that you couldn't drink the tap water. So we thought, okay, first thing, you know, we're going to cycling tomorrow, so we'll go and get some water from the local supermarket just over the road. So we popped over the road, supermarket, slightly tense, you know, people around me couldn't understand what I was saying perhaps, and I couldn't understand a word they were saying, and trying to kind of follow the rules, make sure that we queued in the right place, we put our shopping in the right bit, and had the right kind of money ready to hand over. And out of this little sort of encounter, I got a word. I got my first Portuguese word. As I received the change from money in the receipt, the lady said, "Obrigada." And I thought, yes, obrigada. Thank you. Thank you. And I thought, right, that's going to be my word. You know, I'm going to start with that word and carry on. So I kept on practicing obrigada every possible opportunity for the rest of that holiday. It was only about halfway through the second week that I discovered that there are, in fact, two ways of saying thank you in Portuguese. The women say obrigada, and the men say obrigado. And so, for the 10 days of my holiday previously, I had been saying thank you like a lady. And I kind of wondered if those kind of, when somebody had sort of smiled at me when I'd sort of said it, and I thought it was like an encouraging smile, oh, that's nice. It was actually sort of, ooh. Nice try, old chap, but that isn't really the way you're meant to say it. There are apparently approximately 390,000 words in the Portuguese language. And I guess maybe 1,000 of those words are required for everyday language. And based on my rate of one word every 2 weeks, it would therefore take me 38 years to become competent at speaking Portuguese. So I'm going to stop with obrigado. Obrigado. It's a good word to learn, though, isn't it? It's a good word to learn in any language. Thank you. Thank you. Let us pray. Lord, we want to say obrigado to you this morning, Lord. We want to say thank you. We want to say thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you mean to us. Thank you that you're alive, that you're here with us this morning, Lord. And we just want to invite you to come, Lord Jesus. Would you come? Would you help us? Would you reveal yourself to us? Lord, would you stir our hearts afresh, Lord Jesus? Would you bring your word to life in our hearts, Lord Jesus? Would you change us and transform us, Lord Jesus? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what we've heard this morning from David, from Vanessa, Lord Jesus, of your work in their lives, the encouragement we can receive, Lord. Those stepping out, Lord, and trusting you, those receiving, those hanging on, for your blessing. Lord, today we're hanging on to you every word, Lord. Would you come? Amen. Over the last few times when I've spoken, I've been looking at the those times when Jesus has said, I am something. And I guess Jesus came to reveal to us the Father. He came to reveal God to humankind, the reality, the completeness of God to humankind. So when he says something like, I am, in a kind of, you know, this is important, then we really need to pay attention, because he's saying something significant about the character and the nature of God. That these I am statements are, I believe, packed with meaning for us today. And last time I spoke about Jesus, the bread of life, in John chapter 6, and we saw in that that period of Jesus' ministry how he went from kind of hero to zero, from being at the height of popularity with the feeding of the 5,000 to having most of his followers abandon him and leave him. And for the next 6 months, we read on in John, for the next 6 months or so, Jesus remains traveling around Galilee and avoiding a return to the city of Jerusalem. Because in that city, in that place, the heart of Judaism, the place where the temple was, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, teachers of the law, people that Jesus had really upset and really ruffled their feathers big time. In that place, Jesus was, for these important, influential people, persona non grata. In fact, there were those who wanted to see him dead. Jerusalem was a dangerous place for Jesus to be. But then the Feast of Tabernacle is on the way. And Jesus really wants to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And his brothers say to him, you know, you're coming to the feast. And he says, well, I'm not coming with you. I'm going to make my own way. And so we see his brothers and others, this sort of cohort of people, go down to Jerusalem from Galilee to go to the feast. But Jesus hangs back in Galilee because he doesn't want to make a grand entrance into Jerusalem for this feast, because he knows that there will be those who will be looking out for him and ready to possibly apprehend him. And while Jesus is on his way, this party, the Feast of Tabernacles, has started in Jerusalem. And there's lots happening for this feast. As part of this festival, booths are being made for families to eat in and sleep in. And these would signify the time when the Israelites were in the wilderness, in those wilderness years, and being protected and looked after by God. And there's this thing called the water ceremony, where the priest was processed, not with a birthday cake, as we saw today, but with this beautiful gold pitcher, this jug, this golden jug. And they'd processed from the temple down to the pool of Siloam, and they'd fill this jug with the water from the pool, and they would process back to the courts of the temple, and they'd pour this water out as a symbolic offering, thanking God and remembering the miraculous provision of water during that time in the wilderness. And then in the evening, there was this amazing temple light show. And during the evening, there were these huge lampstands that were located in the women's court. This part of the temple where the women could go and couldn't go any further into the temple. And it was also called the temple treasury. It was the place where you could put your offerings in for the temple. Remember that story when Jesus was sitting in the temple area and he saw the woman put the mite, the small coin, into the treasury. And that was this area where these four huge lampstands were. And these lampstands would be lit, and the light would sort of light up the courtyard. And then there'd be music and dancing, and the priests would go dancing with torches around this part of the temple to celebrate again this period in the wilderness where God had appeared as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud to show his presence with his people, to show his protection and his leading for them. This was a happy, happy, happy feast. It also timed beautifully with the end of the fruit harvest. The grain harvest had already happened, and so the fruit harvest had come in as well. So it was also a celebration, like a harvest festival, all these things wrapped up into one. And just a week before they'd had the celebration of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that much more somber, solemn festival where they celebrated the forgiveness of their sins. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was like one big thank you. Obrigado, as any Portuguese Jewish men would say in that celebration. Thank you, God, for your provision and your protection those hundreds of years ago in the wilderness. Thank you, God, for the water in the wilderness. Thank you, God, for the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Thank you for the harvest. Thank you, God, for the sacrifices, for forgiveness, for atonement. And then suddenly, partway through the celebrations, Jesus suddenly appears. There he is, preaching and teaching in the temple courts. And you can imagine those priests who'd been kind of perhaps looking out for him, and those teachers of the law and the Pharisees suddenly sort of realizing, ah, there he is. How did he get here? How did he get under the radar? What is he doing here? Why did he have to come along and spoil the party? Why did he have to come along and spoil this great celebration? And in John 7, verse 37, we read this. On the last and the greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Up until this point, it seems Jesus had been teaching in the temple courts. And the traditional thing for a teacher was to sit and teach and talk and explain while his listeners gathered around. But suddenly Jesus stands and he declares, he says something really, really important. "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." They've celebrated God's provision of water in the wilderness, but they have before them now someone, a source, the source of the true water. The water that if you drank it, you would never be thirsty again. The water that if you drank it would become within you a river of living water. At this point, the chief priests and the Pharisees have already dispatched their soldiers to arrest Jesus, and they are closing in. But as we read on, we find that the people listening to Jesus, the people around him, are very, very divided in their opinions about what's going on and who Jesus is. There are some there saying, "This man is a prophet. You know, what he's saying is so profound and so amazing. He must be a prophet." And others are saying, "No, he must be the Messiah. I mean, to be able to do these things, work these miracles and speak like this, this man is the Messiah." And still others are confused. They're saying, "Well, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? I mean, you know, no prophet has ever come from Galilee. It's just not a prophet country." And others are offended, profoundly and deeply offended by all that Jesus is, all that he says, and all that he stands for. And they want him dead. Such was the passion being aroused by this teacher from Galilee. Unfortunately for the priests and the Pharisees, the temple guards are amongst those that are amazed by Jesus' teaching. And when they return without their prisoner, much to the frustration of their superiors, all they could say was, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." There was something about Jesus that day that caused good soldiers, good temple policemen, to disobey their orders. There is then a kind of an interlude in the story as it continues to unfold. A woman caught in adultery is brought before Jesus into the temple courts, and he is invited to pronounce sentence on her. But rather than confirming the sentence of death that is due under the strict the strict interpretation of the law, or indeed, rather than pronouncing her innocent, he simply invites the person there without sin to cast the first stone. And no stone is thrown. And the woman's accusers, one by one, slink away, undone, defeated. And Jesus says to the woman, "Has no one condemned you?" "No one," she says. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus says. "Go away and leave your life of sin." This had been, Feast of Tabernacles had been, in part at least, a celebration of this Festival of Atonement, this celebration of God's forgiveness for the people of Israel. But here is Jesus, the one with the water source that will never run out, refusing to condemn a guilty woman caught in the act of adultery, but instead calling her to leave a life of sin. The water Jesus had was superior to the water that they celebrated and gave thanks for at the festival. And the forgiveness and grace was wider and deeper and more shocking than the forgiveness they celebrated from Yom Kippur, from the Day of Atonement, from the sacrifices. The truth was that the temple sacrifices and the Festival of Atonement couldn't actually in themselves ever forgive sins. They were just a picture of the one great sacrifice that was still to take place in the months to come, when Jesus, the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, would be crucified for the sins, the brokenness, the fallenness of us all who had been before, all who were there at that time, and all of us who would follow on. And now we come to the I Am we're looking at today. In John 8:12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then we read on in John 8:20, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. This was the treasury of the temple, the women's court. If you remember, this was the place where the four huge lampstands had been lit only a couple of nights before, and where they had been singing and dancing with torches and great celebration, celebrating the fire of God looking over the pillar of fire that protected the children of Israel in their time during the wilderness. But here was Jesus, once again, not just the water of life, not just the forgiver of sins, but he's coming once again at this Feast of Tabernacles, and this time saying, "I am the light of the world. I am a superior light to the light that you're celebrating in this festival." The thing was, Jesus hadn't come to spoil the party. He had come as the fulfillment of all the party was celebrating. And he came to announce not a national salvation, not a deliverance from the rule of Rome, but a much greater deliverance, a much deeper, a much more profound deliverance for each and every person who would receive it from the deadly power of sin. His invitation was, "Come to me and drink, never to be thirsty again, but to have within you the water of life. Come and follow me, never to walk in darkness again, but to have the light of life." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." If we go back to the beginning of John's Gospel, where he writes of the existence of the Word of God, Jesus, from the very, very, very beginning of all things, we read the following. This is John's kind of prologue to his gospel. John 1, verses 1 to 5. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." In the book of Genesis, it tells us that mankind was made in the image of God. And in John, as we've just read, it talks about this word there from the beginning, this one who was life, that was the light of all mankind. This Jesus, the Messiah, was there at the beginning. And in the beginning, Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman ever created, were created in the image of God, created with the precious light of life within. But when they disobeyed their Creator God, the one who had made all things so beautifully, who had created them, who had made them, when he commanded them for just one thing they were not to do in that beautiful, abundant place, they disobeyed him, then the light was extinguished. Something within them died. So the children of Adam and Eve, down through the ages, age after age, generation after generation, down to us today, are born without that light of life and destined for eternal death. Until Jesus, the promised Saviour, arrived, paying the penalty for that original disobedience and all our disobediences ever since and still to come, that we might receive this precious light of life again. Light within, life within. Part of our holiday a couple of weeks ago, we were involved in spending a few days on a farm near a town called Évora. About 100 kilometres east of Lisbon. And the idea was that we would stay on this farm for these 4 days or so, and it would involve 3 days of cycling to various and sort of various day trips to see the sites and local areas of interest. Sadly, these plans were interrupted on day one when Vicky had a nasty fall from her bicycle. And next day, poor Vicky was suffering from many aches and pains. That shows you just the kind of the nasty scrape on her elbow. But actually all down her the side of her body there was bruising and grazes. And the poor thing the next day, I mean she managed to cycle all through the day when she had the fall, but the next day she was not in a good state. I have to acknowledge Vicky's great bravery in this. If it had been me that had come off my bike on that occasion, I would have insisted upon the air ambulance rescuing me and taking me to the nearest emergency facility. But the next day, because Vicky was somewhat bruised and hurting, poor thing, we did no cycling. Instead, we had a little walk in the morning. Afternoon, we went to visit a vineyard, which is very nice. And in the evening, after a nice quiet day, after dinner, after a very large dinner, they don't do small portions in Portugal, we've discovered, we decided that as part of Vicar's rehabilitation, we would go for a walk. So at about 8:45, we set off, and there was a little map that we got from the farm that showed this nice walk around the farm on this, it's like an aqueduct that the farm is quite near that goes all the way into Évora, or go the other way for this very pleasant walk. So 8:45, we set off for our walk. And just in case, I took my torch with me. You never know. Getting a little bit dark. What we had forgotten was just how quickly it gets very, very dark in Portugal. And I've got a picture here of hopefully of a nice silhouette of trees. Actually, on my computer screen, you can see Vicky somewhere about here, but clearly on this screen it's just completely dark. It's just a nice silhouette of a tree. And there's another one. There we go, another silhouette of a tree. It was getting very, very dark. And the thing was that although we had this map, it was one of those maps, if you can see it, that is a bit kind of indicative. It's sort of you're navigating more by landmarks. And if you kind of look at the map, you think, oh, that's not far to walk. You know, there's see the aqueduct at the top there. And then you get to this nice path between the fences and then they come to the road and back to the farm. What I kind of failed to notice was the kilometre things on the map, which actually shows that the walk is about kind of 2.5 miles. So I was thinking 20 minutes, half an hour, you know, job done, just to walk around the farm. Sadly, as we walked along the edge of the aqueduct and walked and walked and walked, I realized that in my head, the scale of the map was somewhat different to what I had anticipated. And by the time it reached the end of the aqueduct, I can use this as a sort of pointer, almost, just here, it was dark. And this thing was on pretty much the whole time. We found this little path. We found the path between the fences and walked along it. And then we got to the end. And you can see here, there's meant to be a kind of a track. And then there's a sort of a kind of a gate thing there. But there was nothing. We got to the end of that sort of track between the fences and there was nothing. It's like it just stopped in the middle of a field. So we got the old torch out and we were sort of shining it around to try and see if we could see any more fences or any road. But the thing was, this thing, it could go about 20 foot, maybe at a real push, it might just light up a tree about 30 foot away. But anything more than that, hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. Now, my dear brave wife was up for just, okay, let's just go for it. Let's just head off in that direction that we kind of think is like an extension of the path and hope that we get to the road. My view was that the further we got from the aqueduct, the danger was that when we turned around, a bit disorientated and trying to find our way back, we wouldn't be able to find it with a torch and we would be completely and utterly lost. The truth was, actually, if we had set off across the aqueduct and the torch had failed us, we would have been in some trouble. The thing was that anybody who knows me very well will know that sort of underneath this thin veneer of easygoing kind of whatever, I'm actually something of a worrier. That isn't warrior. I would very much like to be a warrior, but sadly, I'm more of a worrier. And I began to worry, what happens if this thing fails us? What happens if the battery goes? Or, I drop it and it breaks, I don't know. So I began to hurry my poor, injured, bruised wife up, trying to get us back as quickly as possible. I thought, actually, what I would do, because this is a cycle light, we could sort of use this sort of flashing mode to try and reduce the batteries. But in the dark, I tell you what, trying to follow a torch that's flashing is not good. And the thing was that although we could follow the aqueduct and we could feel our way along the aqueduct, the path was treacherous in places. There were areas where it would move away from the aqueduct and other areas where little sort of bridges. So it was not a safe way to go in the dark. And so I hurried Vicky up as best I could, trying to stay calm, and praise God, eventually we got back to the farm, and the torch didn't fail us. When we got back, there were two rather large and excited dogs that barked incessantly to welcome us back, much to our embarrassment, as we were hoping to sort of creep quietly back to our rooms and cover our embarrassment. In this life, you may feel that you have enough to see your way forward. You may feel that you have sufficient light to know where you are and where you are going. But life can get dark very, very quickly. And at those times, we may realize that our puny little light that is our own vision, our human wisdom, and our sense of direction is highly likely to let us down. What do we do when we run out of landmarks in life? Where can we go? When the path gets rough and the light is going, what do we do? What do we do when we find ourselves lost? And what about our final destination? What about that final journey? Are you really confident that you have within you that presence, that light of God that will see you on that final journey into the presence of God? We need something more than human insight, vision and wisdom to do this life well, as we as our Creator God intended us to live it. We need the light of life within if we are to successfully navigate our final journey when this life ends and eternity beckons. Being in darkness is not a nice place to be. It is dangerous. There is uncertainty and insecurity. Our imagination, in the dark, one's imagination can play havoc, imagining all sorts of things that could be there that may not be there. So darkness is also a place of fear. And there can be confusion when the landmarks can't be seen in the dark. There can be great confusion. Jesus is the light of life. The most powerful light source that we know about, of course, is the sun. And this isn't just a source of light. This is a source of enormous power and energy as well. But compared to Jesus, the light of the world, the light of life, the sun is just another part of this creation, this created world, limited, powerful and awesome, but nevertheless, compared to our God, limited in its life and its power. In Revelation, we read this about the New Jerusalem, the eternal city of God. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and the Lamb, Jesus, its lamp. Jesus is a light for eternity, a source of power and energy and life. What is our response to Jesus, the light of the world? I remember years ago when Gerard was in the church, you remember Gerard from when he visited us back in February, and him sort of using this image, if you like, about encountering Jesus and inviting him into your life. And he said it's a bit like where you get a knock on the door and somebody really important is standing on the doorstep, somebody with great authority, somebody with you respect enormously. And as you see them there at the door wanting to come in, you think, oh my goodness me, my house is in a terrible mess. I wish I'd cleaned up. I wish I'd emptied the overflowing bins. I'd wish I'd sort of fixed this and that. And we're embarrassed. The idea of this person, this important person coming into our home is profoundly embarrassing for us, and we think it's going to be profoundly embarrassing for them. And the trouble is that our spiritual house, our spiritual home, our spiritual being is in an overwhelmingly bad state. No matter how much I try, I cannot fix my life myself. It is a ruined house occupied by a spiritually bankrupt person. But with Jesus, it's different. As he turns up at the door, as he knocks on the door, he's standing there in overalls with a mop and a bucket, and he says, actually, I know the state your house is in. I know it's all out of control. I know it's dirty and broken and you can't fix it, but I've actually come to help you to fix it up. I've actually come to make it new. I've actually taken over the mortgage and I'm now paying the rent. This reminds me of dear old Dawn Clapton over here. Dear old Dawn visiting us at the moment. Within 2 days of her being in our home, she had ironed 20 of my shirts. I have to say, there's something wonderfully Jesus-like about you, Dawn. Thank you. And Jesus would come in and he would iron those 20 shirts and he'd help us to clean up and he would stay with us in that place. And as we invite Jesus into our lives, he doesn't come to judge us, but to save us, to redeem us, to change us and to stay with us. The trouble is that when the Lord of Light walks in to those dark, dusty, dirty places in our lives, full of things that we may be a bit ashamed of and wish weren't there, it can be painful and embarrassing. And the risk is that we'll want to kind of somehow try and contain Jesus. We'll want to kind of, you know, just allow him perhaps into certain parts of this place, of this home, of this house that we're trying to invite him into, maybe into our Sunday mornings when we can put on a good show. But Jesus wants to be our light Monday to Friday, Saturday, Sunday, at home, at school, in the workplace, college, in the each and everyness of every day. the danger of keeping Jesus at bay, the danger of beginning to try and sort of manage Jesus' involvement in my life and his shedding of this amazing light in my life, is that we find ourselves in the condition of the church at Laodicea that we read about in Revelation 3, verse 20. And this is what happened there. We read this. Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." And this wasn't written to a group of unbelievers. This was written to a group of people who had once invited Jesus into their lives and had formed a community of people to celebrate him and walk with him. But now they found that actually he was on the outside, calling to be invited back in. When the light of the world shines on us and reveals things we would rather not see, the temptation can be to withdraw, to close the curtains, to lock the door, and return to the familiarity of darkness. But when Jesus shines on our lives, it isn't to embarrass us or to hurt us or humiliate us, but to change and to heal and restore. We need this light. We need this life. We need to surrender to the light in openness, humility, seeking to be soft and teachable and responsive to his prompting and his challenges. And we need this light to stay, even during those uncomfortable times when, you know, what's going on in here, you know, it isn't nice, it isn't pleasant. We're outside of our comfort zone and feeling maybe a little bit exposed. And maybe feeling we're the only ones, you know, with certain little issues in our lives that God is revealing. When the truth is, he's at work in all of our lives. There's things in all of us that God is dealing with. Finally, there's something unique about this particular I am of Jesus. Because in Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16, Jesus turns this around and declares, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." As we receive Jesus, the light of life, as we remain in him and exposed to that precious, warm, searching, energy-giving, healing, life-changing light, then we ourselves become brighter in pointing the way to Jesus. To finish, I would encourage you, just three things, I guess, really. I would encourage you, first of all, if you feel that in some way you have closed the curtains and shut the door on Jesus, because, you know, it was getting hard, it's getting tricky. There are things sort of that he's showing you in your life that you're not, you know, you can't handle, you can't, you're not prepared to allow him to deal with, then I would encourage you to let him in once again, because I believe he is knocking and he is calling. And as you invite him in, have the courage to give him full access to bring light into all of those dark corners. In my experience, Jesus is incredibly kind, and there is so much at any one stage in my life that he could be exposing and seeking to sort out. But in his kindness, in his grace, in my experience, he tends to deal with just one thing at a time. But don't let's hide from him. Don't let's try and hide from this light. And secondly, if you've never received Jesus into your life, then I would encourage you today to take the risk. Take the plunge. He doesn't come to judge you, but to save you, redeem you, and transform you. Don't be content to live by your own wisdom and insight. Don't be deceived into thinking that you have enough light without Jesus, because you really, really don't. you really don't. And thirdly, if you feel you need more light in this area or that area of your life, then come afresh to Jesus, the light of the world, and commit your way to him. I know I need this light every single day of my life. I need him again and again and again to shed his light within my life. We can ask him to be our light and to give us light, and we can trust him that he will do so. I loved Vanessa's testimony and David's as well, because it encourages us and reminds us that actually his plans, the things that he has in his heart for us, are far, far better than our own plans. And his plan for you and for me is way, way better than anything that we could imagine. Let's just close. Let's just pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you come to bring light. Lord, we want to ask you to help us to recognize your light, to acknowledge your light, Lord, to invite your light once again into our hearts, into our lives, to entrust you, Jesus. Lord, thank you that your light is a warm, energy-giving, life-giving light. Jesus, Lord, would you come? Would you come once again, Lord? Would you meet with us? Lord, for those that maybe have withdrawn, who've sought to close the curtains and shut the door on you, Lord, I pray, give them courage, Lord, to open the curtains again, to let the light in, to open the door, to invite you deeply, deeply into every part of their lives, to trust you, Jesus. Lord, it's a challenge for me sometimes. Lord, I know when you put your finger on something in my life that, Lord, I'm not comfortable with, Lord, it's just too much. Lord, it's so tempting just to close down and to withdraw. Father, give us courage, Lord, to just say, no, God, come, do this work. Let me be in agreement with you. Let me be in agreement with the light. Oh, Jesus, Lord, would you come? Would you help us, Lord? Lord, where we need light, Lord, where each one of us in decisions, small and large, Lord Jesus, in issues and challenges that we're facing, Lord. Lord, where our own wisdom isn't enough, would you come? Would you bring light? Would you bring light, Lord Jesus? Thank you, Lord. Let's just focus on Jesus. Let's just gaze upon him now. Let's just soften our hearts.
As most of you may know, over the last 6 months, over the last 6 months, I've been doing a discipleship training school with a Christian organization called Youth with a Mission. And it was in South Africa, and I went to Thailand and Laos. This is the team of us who went. And God did such amazing things. I'm so grateful for the things that God did whilst away. I just want to give a short testimony of some of the things that, one thing that happened. And when I was, the first place we went to was a place in the north of Thailand called Chiang Rai. And it's in the jungle, and it was a small village. And there we taught English to school kids. And this is the building. Can you go back one? And not all these kids were privileged enough that their parents loved them. So they really were seeking love. And they came to us because they were seeking the love that we had, which was Jesus in us. And I was so moved by this. They were seeking this love, and that's probably why so many came. We taught English about every weekday in the evening for about an hour, on top of all the other things we were doing. And here we did dramas and dances and worship and plays, and we did plays which we taught the Bible stories through. And here, this is one of the Thai games. You get baby powder, and you have to hold a little, like a parcel of a parcel, and it goes around, and if you get it, you get splashed with baby powder in your face. So that's why my face isn't so... Yeah, but they were coming back, and they speak very little English, and they were saying, "Oh, do you remember when you did Joseph, when you did Noah?" And they were remembering the colours, and you know, speaking English. And some of them never could speak English before, so this was a real breakthrough. I think this period of time when I did DTS has never opened my heart so much to change, and. Yeah, only when I listened to God and when I followed him, that he allowed me to go and do these things, to do an experience. He wanted me to do it because he wants the very best for me, and that's the very best path he put me down. So I just want to encourage you today that to open our hearts up to God, that when we listen to God and when we follow God, He wants today to be the very best path he wants for you today. You know, so if we listen to him, he's going to give you the very best path. Thanks.
Thanks, David. It's lovely.
Good morning, everyone. So I'm going to keep it short because we already had like so many people up here talking about what God has done in their lives. I just quickly want to give a testimony about how God has been so good to me. I've been a Christian since I'm 12, but I honestly restate my faith every 2 years because I find it really important. But since I'm 12 years old, I'm a Christian. And through my journey being a Christian, God has shown me one thing, and that is he keeps his promises. And when he starts something, he will bring it to an end. And so I came to the UK in 2011 to do my undergrad in law. And I came to London in last September. And it was a really big step of faith to come to London in first place and to get a place at the uni I'm at right now. So God has been, I don't even want to go into detail because it's too much what God has done. It's just too much. So I want to stick to what God has done in the last month. And so I've been doing my master's in law as well. And I always wanted to work in the city, either for a law firm or for like a development investment bank. And it's amazing how God just puts people in your life and leads you through, you know. Sometimes we just have to have faith, and sometimes we have to keep on and hold on to what we believe and what God has placed in our heart. So I ended up doing an internship at the European Bank, and some people in church helped out with that, and that didn't end up. And I actually thought that's the place for me to be. Like I did a week there, almost 10 days, and I loved it. It was exactly what I wanted to do. It was for restructuring development, but I didn't get that. And I was like, God, what's going on? I thought, this is it. And I kept praying. And then I was recruited for a U.S. city firm, law firm here in London. And there were over hundreds of applicants, hundreds. And people who do law and who know how hard it is to get a training contract in first place, your faith is already like this in the beginning. But I knew God has started this. He got me to London. He will bring it to an end. So I got invited to an interview. I got invited to an internship. So we were the last three. I was the only girl. So it was quite interesting, like that situation. So that internship was 3 weeks ago. And at the end of that internship, we all had an interview again with the partners of the firm. And they said, we'll come back to you next week. And I was already proclaiming it. Trust me. I was like, God, this is you. This is you. And Monday passed, Tuesday passed, Wednesday passed. Wednesday we have our cell group, women's cell group. If you want to come, just this is an advertisement every Wednesday. Just come to me. And I was telling the girls, guys, I don't actually know what's happening. They should have been back by me. And normally in the city, if you don't hear back in 2 days, this is for law, you don't get it. And I was just like praying. My family, this church was praying. And I'm telling you, my faith was like this. So then Friday came, I was like, okay, today at least I'll get a no or a yes. nothing. And that was, I think, for me, the hardest thing, because I'm writing my dissertation and I could not concentrate. Like, literally my phone was here and I was here and I was like, okay, this is just getting too much. So on Saturday, I actually had to go on my knees and I was like, God, you know, I'm going to let it go. Because in the Bible, it says, if you hold something tight, you'll lose it. But if you let it go, you will win it. I was like, you know, this is not going to define me, actually. I know your plans are always for the good, no matter what happens. And just speaking that out, like, I was on my knees. I was actually, like, really, really sad. And then Sunday came. I was leading worship last week, as you remember. And I was really, I didn't even have to play it. I really felt God has put in this even burden of me, you know. I knew God would do it. And then Monday passed, Tuesday passed, nothing. And then Wednesday, I was in the library, and I was working on my dissertation. So all of a sudden, I get a call. And I said, oh, this is an interesting English number. I don't even have this saved. So I run outside, and the network breaks while I was running outside. So I was like, hi. And then the person on the other phone was, hi. Yeah, I couldn't hear it. I was like, outside, I was like, please call back. Please call back. And then a person called back. It was HR. And they said, Vanessa, we are so sorry. This has never happened to us before. But blah, blah, blah. We would like to offer you a training contract. And this is, again, not even what I did. Not even. I mean, if you put in hard work, that's all you can do. But to get you this far and to put the right people into the right place, this is the firm Edward works at. So Edward Mason actually helped me with the application straight at the beginning, you know. So it's God puts the people in place, and it's just the faith in the end that will put you through. And I give all the glory to God. I thank you for your prayers, and I'll be staying in London.
Fantastic. Wonderful.
Good morning, church. Okay. Let me just start this morning by sharing a story that is dear to my heart with us. The story is about my first journey to the United Kingdom. On that fateful day, I got to the airport with my passport and ticket. And I was trying to board an Iberia flight to London. They made the first call. Second call, because it was my first flight out of my country, I didn't know what it meant to first or second call. So I just sat. And then finally, they called my name, Mr. Haruna. If you are in this airport, please approach the gates now. Well, I probably thought there were many Harunas at the airport, so it probably is not me. And then the second call. And I said, if you don't come now, we'll drop your luggage. I said, oh, probably it's me, because I'm the only one sitting here now. So I stood up and I tried to board the aircraft. At the point of entry, there was this beautiful lady who says, can I see your ticket and your boarding pass? So I handed her my ticket without the boarding pass. I said, I know my seat number is K something. She said, okay, if it's K, go through there and go to the back. So I took my little handbag and I went straight to the back. But I couldn't find my seat. When I saw the seat, somebody else was sitting on that seat. So I said, excuse me, this is my seat. The lady said, no, this is my seat. I said, how can it be your seat? Look, mine says K9. She says, no, this is K9, but this is my seat. My boarding pass says K9 as well. So the air hostess came and said, excuse me, can I see your boarding pass? So I gave it to her. And she looked at it and looked at me and said, did you actually buy this ticket? I said, no, my father bought me the ticket. He said, that's why. You are meant to be in first class. I said, oh, I didn't know. Then I changed. And that's the way it is when you haven't got certain information. On the 20th of September, we're having the international service. It's a service where we invite our friends and our family to see and to understand what it means to be a Christian. Some of our friends are not Christians. Therefore, they may not understand what we do or what we say when we say we are Christians. So on the 20th of September 2015, please invite your friends and families so that they won't be sitting on that day when their name is mentioned. Thank you.
Thank you, John. First class. I dream of first class. Maybe one day. EasyJet don't do first class, do they? I don't know. Ryanair. I can live in hope. Okay, two very important notices that I have on my list in front of me. Firstly, prayer meeting on Tuesday, 7:30 at Highgate Road Chapel. The last prayer meeting before we break for the summer over August. So a last opportunity to gather together and spend some precious time before the throne and seeking God and praying. And then over the summer, we will be having picnics, which start, looking at Barbara, hoping that she knows. She doesn't know. Okay, sometime over the summer. Everyone? August. Thank you. All Sundays in August. Thank you so much. All Sundays in August will be, after the meeting, we'll be going to the Heath and having a picnic together. So do come during August with that in mind. And that's it. So if the children would like to leave, I presume...